Turn your Bible to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem had heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he, meaning the Holy Spirit, had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. May the Lord use His word this morning. Last week we ended by looking at the birth of true lasting joy in the church in the city of Samaria, as declared in Acts 8:8. And we need to be reminded of this verse because it is the introduction to our scripture this morning. So I want to look briefly again at this verse to help us stay focused on what God is doing in this text, so that we may rightly understand the difference between the acts of man and the acts of Almighty God. So in Acts 8, verse 8, Luke declared that there was much joy in that city. In a direct response to the power of God, the city was filled with joy. The church was born in that town by the grace of God. And even in that infant church, even in those infant believers, there was much joy. This should not decrease as we walk with God, but increase. Our joy should become deeper and richer as we see God more clearly each and every day. From the first taste of faith until the last, the joy of the Lord must fill the church. As sorrows grow, as trials grow, as persecutions grow, joy all the more must grow in the church. Because by faith, our joy in the Lord cannot be taken away. By faith, our joy will grow and deepen as the Lord works in and through every trial and circumstance. But as we try to walk through trials by the flesh, as we try to walk through the difficulties of this world by our flesh, we will be robbed of our joy, we'll be stripped of our joy, and we will be filled with grief and sorrow that is overwhelming. But as with our brother Paul, I pray that we can be sorrowful yet rejoicing, because God is greater than all that causes sorrow. We need to understand as God's people that God alone can give us joy in all circumstances, that God alone is the source of our joy. We must not seek to be a people that are only joyful when times are easy, when times are good, and when we are healthy. We need to be a joyful people because God is our God. We need to be a joyful people because God is who He said He is. We need to be a joyful people because God is faithful to all His promises, and all His promises find a yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And because we have been purchased by Christ, because we have been placed in Christ, the world cannot rob us of our joy. But the Christian who is focused by flesh on the world and the unbeliever have in common the same sorrow, the same truth, the same fact that they have no real joy, but are overwhelmed with sorrow. And so I want us to understand that we most definitely can be Christians and yet be distracted by the things of the world, be distracted by our flesh, be distracted by our sin in such a way that we lose our joy. That's why in Scripture we're to cry out and plead with the Lord to restore the love that we had at first, to restore the joy that we had at the moment when we were saved, and understand that that joy can grow and flourish and bloom for the glory of God and the good of our souls. But as Christians, we can rebel against God. We can see that the world is bigger than God, even though it's not true. We can be overwhelmed with our perception of things. We can be overwhelmed with the way that we perceive the world around us. We can be overwhelmed with the way we perceive the way the world is going, the direction it's going, and the way that our life is taking turns that seem to be for the worst. And yet if we would look at life through faith, if we would look at life through the truth of Scripture, if we would look at life in being in Christ, then our joy would not be robbed, but it would grow. And we could weep with those that weep, and we could weep for our pain, and we could weep for the sufferings that we go through. But we can also at the same time be filled with a joy that is inexpressible, because Christ is real and Christ is ours. So with that as our foundation, let's walk through our passage this morning. Let's start reading with verse 8. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying that this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. We need to see in these verses how God establishes who Simon was before the gospel came to Samaria. We must see that in this passage God is unfolding and exposing the wicked for who they are. That the wicked left to themselves would pay attention to every liar. They would pay attention to everyone who would deceive them. Luke says it's from the least to the greatest. We need to understand that the rich and the poor, the man and the woman, the intellect, the fool, the young and the old, it doesn't matter your position in this world. It doesn't matter your circumstances in this world. If you are outside of Christ, you will be led astray by every lie. You'll be led astray by every wicked way because your flesh cannot see the truth naturally. If we are left naturally to ourselves, we will be swept away by every lie. But I also want to warn us that as Christians, if we try to walk in this life by flesh, if we try to understand this world by the power of the flesh or by our own intellect or by human reasoning, we too will be led astray by the deceptions of the world and by the wicked. And in this passage, Luke says they paid attention to Him because for a long time He amazed them with His magic. The world wants to lead us astray from God. They want to lead us astray by their shining baubles, by their tricks of deception. We need to understand that this is evil in opposition to the truth. They believed His lie. They believed His self-proclamation that He was someone great. This text may even imply that He was declaring He was the Spirit and power of God. Some commentaries even said that He even was trying to deceive the people, that He was the Christ, that He was the Messiah. He was the long-awaited One. So Simon, through his deception, was leading the people astray until God stepped in with the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. Last week we looked at the passage and it said that they all paid attention to what Philip was preaching. In other words, we need to see this spiritual battle that as Simon was doing the evil that he did, at the same time Philip is preaching the truth and God is drawing His sheep, drawing His people away from listening to lies, away from being deceived by Simon. We need to understand that God, as He draws people by His Spirit, is greater than any lie, greater than any deception, greater than any web that someone may wish to weave to deceive people. God is greater still. And Luke declares by the Holy Spirit in verse 12, "But when they, the people of Samaria, believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." In other words, as we read this text, we need to understand that what Jesus commanded His disciples to do at the end of the Gospel of Matthew is taking place. They're making disciples. They're teaching them. They're leading them the way of truth. They're leading them and teaching them to do all things that Jesus Christ has commanded them. And not only are they hearing the gospel, not only are they believing the gospel, not only are they being set free from their sin, but they follow the Lord in baptism. They follow the Lord being submerged in water to testify that they are submerged in Christ, that they have been buried with Christ, that they are alive with Christ, that they have been raised in newness of life to walk by faith with Christ. The church is being born. The church is being established in Samaria. This is a place that the Jews would call them half-breeds. They would mock them. They would say that they were unclean and vile. And yet God has stepped into their world and is birthing a church for the glory of His name. And then Luke tells us again by the Holy Spirit, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. In other words, Luke testifies that Simon believed the gospel that Philip preached, that Simon believed the teaching that was continually being taught by Philip and the others. And Simon saw the miracles that Philip and the others were doing. Philip preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Philip preached that salvation was by the grace of God, through faith alone, for the glory of God, in Christ alone. And he clearly declared that the kingdom of God was being built by God and for God. Luke tells us that even Simon was numbered with those who believed and was baptized. If you read commentaries on this passage, there's much debate in church history whether Simon was a true believer or not. Whether Simon actually believed in Jesus or just was playing a game. We need to wrestle with this text by what the text says. We need to wrestle and see what happens as Simon lusts after power. Look at verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, we need to understand that when people receive the word of God, a miracle is taking place. No human heart, no mind, no mere man left to himself will ever receive the word of God. Without God's grace working in us, without God regenerating our heart, no one would ever receive the gospel. No one would ever run to Christ. No one by faith would ever cry out to be saved. We teach and we believe that God Almighty must regenerate the dead. He must bring them to life. He must cause them to be born again first before there is any activity of faith on behalf of the sinner. And so God is declaring great and glorious things are happening in Samaria, that they are receiving His word. And so as the apostles in Jerusalem hear that the Samaritans have received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Again, this verse 15 has much debate about what this means. But what it cannot mean is that they are coming to give them the Holy Spirit so that they can be saved. It cannot mean that. Because no one can receive the gospel, no one can receive the word unless they've already been saved. And if they've already been saved, then they already have the Holy Spirit. Because without the Holy Spirit working internally, man cannot be saved. John is clear of that in his gospel. He says, not born of the will of man, not born of the flesh, but born of God. These people in Samaria have already been born of God. They've already been baptized. They've already followed the Lord in obedience. So what does this mean when the apostles come that they might receive the Holy Spirit? Let's continue and read the rest of this section and then ponder what it means. Verse 16. For He, meaning the Holy Spirit, had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Again, these verses should not be understood as to mean for salvation, but we should understand that this is for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Because without the Holy Spirit, as we said, none would have paid attention to Philip, let alone believed. Without the Holy Spirit, none would have even followed Philip in obedience to be baptized. We need to understand that something more is taking place here. That the apostles, as they come, they pray for these new believers. They pray for them in such a way that God anoints them with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Again, I believe that this is a special time as the apostles have gifts that given to them directly by Jesus, and the church also displays these same gifts. But these gifts are meant for this time period. They're meant for the time of the apostles. I also think that as this happens, as these apostles come to this church, they are giving their apostolic approval to this church being a church. In other words, today there's much debate about how a church comes into being. There's much debate how a church is even formed. But the first and foremost thing, a church cannot be a church unless she submits to the authority of the prophets and the apostles. Because without the word of the Old Testament and without the word of the New Testament, you can't have a church. And so when Philip comes and he preaches the gospel to affirm that Philip's ministry is not just some ministry that Philip invented, not some ministry of man, but ministry that God has ordained. So God sends the apostles to give the signs of new life, to give the signs of the new church, to give the signs of the Holy Spirit, to affirm that this is a church of the living God. But I do believe that once the Scriptures have been given, once the Scriptures have been written by the apostles, these gifts faded away. Not that God can't still do these things. Not that God couldn't still gift a church to do all these things. But there's no need. Now that we have the Word of God given to us, we have no need to be established as being the church of the living God. Churches are birthed in the exact same way. As the Word is preached, the Holy Spirit uses that Word and causes sinners to be born again. We don't need gifts of affirmation. We need to believe what God has already declared in His Word. I also believe that this happened so that the believers in Samaria would rightly understand that these gifts were to exalt the apostolic message, not the individual. In other words, there were those in the early church that thought, if I have these gifts, I can use them for my gain. Isn't that what Judas did? Judas used his position with the disciples for his gain. The apostles did not come to exalt the church of Samaria. The apostles came to exalt the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In other words, this new church, this church that has been birthed in Samaria, now understands that they are to be under the apostolic authority. As the New Testament is being written, as the letters are being sent to the churches, they need to understand these are not the words of a man, but these are the words of Almighty God given to the church through His ministers. This event is not meant to be an offense against Philip or his ministry. Peter and John didn't come to say, well, now that you've screwed it up, now that you've done what you've done, let us come in and fix it. That's not what's happening. They come alongside Philip. They come alongside his ministry and say, what you have heard from Philip is true. What you have believed, what Philip has preached, is real. It's the Word of God. You've been transformed, not by Philip. They didn't want them to worship Philip. They didn't want them to follow Philip as a man. They wanted them to follow Jesus Christ. And so the apostles are given the gift of these spiritual gifts in their own ministry, but they also can lay their hands on people so that they would display the works of the Holy Spirit. As you read the book of Acts, as the Spirit falls on believers, they speak in tongues. There are signs and wonders that are being done. And God is doing this to show that as His church grows, they don't need to go to a mountain. They don't need to go to a place. They need to gather as believers and worship Him everywhere in the world where they live. The evidence of God's hand working in and through Philip and the gospel he proclaimed again is affirmed as the apostles come in unity to Philip's message, in unity to Philip's gospel as they lay their hands on these new Christians. But in verse 18, a sin is being exposed and we need to hear it, and we need to hear it in both ways. We need to hear it if Simon is a pretender. If Simon is only pretending to be a Christian to get some advantage in the church, then we need to see that sin for what it is. But if Simon is truly a believer, we need to feel the weight in which he is rebuked. We need to feel the weight of Peter's words. The church today in America takes lightly the rebuke of the Word of God. The church in America today takes lightly the sting of God's rebuke. And we need to understand that it comes with divine weight and authority, but it also comes in love. If we misunderstand what it means to be rebuked by God, we'll shake our fist at Him, we'll drift away from Him, we'll disobey Him. But if we understand that God rebukes us in love because He disciplines those He loves, then we'll see this with the weight that is right and true, but we'll also see it with grace and mercy. Look at verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. In other words, Luke tells us that as Simon saw the miracles that Philip and the others were doing, he was in awe. He was in wonder. And now he not only sees the signs being done, but he sees the signs being given. And now he understands the source of the signs, so he thinks. And he thinks the source of the signs is the apostles rather than the Holy Spirit Himself. Because if we read this passage and miss that simple phrase, "for he had not yet fallen on them," we must understand that the Holy Spirit is a person in the Trinity, but he is a divine person in the Trinity. And if the Holy Spirit does not will to fall, then he does not fall. The Holy Spirit does not move. The Holy Spirit does not work because we command him to. The Holy Spirit works because he wants to. He wills to. He loves to. He yearns and desires to exalt Christ in the church. And so Simon here in his mind thinks he now understands that the apostles are the source of this power. All the times that he was deceiving people, all the times he was doing tricks and gimmicks to make himself exalted, he now thinks he's found the source of this great power. And so he offers them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Simon did not understand the authority that Jesus had given the apostles. Jesus had set the apostles apart to do the same things that he had been doing. The apostles were not exalting their own authority, but Jesus' authority as the only head of the church. The reason why the charismatic movement today is so dangerous, because it exalts themselves. It exalts what they're doing and who they are, rather than Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Many in the charismatic movement use what they do to gain wealth, to gain power, to gain following. And this is not what the apostles were doing. The apostles were exalting Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Simon assumed that he could purchase the power of God. How many times today do people think that they can purchase the power of God, or that they can pour money into something and that will guarantee believers? Just look at the money that's spent inside Christianity, supposedly to reach the world, thinking that they can buy their faith and buy their salvation. So this is nothing new. Someone thinking that they can buy and purchase the power of God. Simon assumed he could give it to whoever he wanted, as if he was the mind of God, as if he understood where the Spirit wanted to go. His sin is deep and his sin is wicked. Simon was thinking like the world, not like the church of the living God. As Christians, we honor God when we preach His Word, when we submit to His divine authority, when we see, when we hear and understand that we are here to do His will, not ours. When we see that we are to die to self and live to the glory of God each and every day. Simon's actions were against these things. Therefore, Peter rebukes him in the following verses. Look at verse 20. "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right with God.'" Everyone wants to jump. So does this mean Simon's a believer or not? Well, how about we just let the weight be what it is? There are sins in the Scriptures that if we as Christians continue in them throughout our life, we are not His. We are Christians by words only. And so these rebukes are missing in the American church. The American church has adopted the world's philosophy that says, don't judge. Just love, don't judge. Church discipline is a foreign word in the Church of America today. Church discipline seems like an evil thing, and yet it is a loving and kind thing to call a brother and sister to repentance. And so Peter rebukes the sin with weight and authority because it is heinous and ugly. Simon's sin is exposed. As God's people, we need to understand to have our sins exposed is actually loving. It's actually a kindness. It's actually a mercy. Because if we don't see our sins for what they are, we'll never let them go. Again, some say because of this sin that Simon is not a Christian. Some say that this sin shows he never believed and should not have been baptized. But if we look at what is taking place here, we will see that this looks very similar to what happened with Peter when he opposed what Jesus was teaching and was rightly rebuked for us. And I want us to turn, if you would turn to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, starting in verse 21. And we need to be reminded that Peter had just declared that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. And Peter, by declaring that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, he was declaring that he was the long-awaited Messiah, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Savior that God was sending for sinners to be saved. And Jesus responds to Peter and says, "Blessed are you, Peter, because man didn't teach this to you. My Father in heaven taught this to you." And I believe by Jesus declaring that to Peter, he's declaring that Peter's alive, that Peter has been born again, that Peter had the Spirit of God dwelling inside of him, and the Father was teaching him who Jesus was. And yet on the heels of Almighty God declaring the blessedness of Peter's heart and mind, that his theology was rightly resting on Jesus, look what takes place in verse 21 and following. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And I think we can read that first part of that passage with the word must, that he must suffer many things, that he must suffer many things from the elders, that he must suffer many things from the chief priests, he must suffer many things from the scribes, and he must be killed, and he must rise on the third day. Think about how beautiful the gospel is to us now, post-resurrection, post-ascension, post the disciples writing the scriptures so that we may hear and understand what was accomplished. And yet Peter's response in verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine rebuking Almighty God, saying his plan is foolish and stupid? Can you imagine a Christian saying that Jesus Christ shouldn't go to the cross? That he shouldn't die for our sins? That he shouldn't be raised? Look at the foolishness in the words and the actions of Peter. We would agree that it's foolish, but we need to see even deeper that it's rebellion. It's treason. He's attacking the Holy One of Israel. He's saying that the mind of God is mistaken, that the Father's plan is foolish, that the will of the Son is absolute folly. And yet he's a believer. See, it's so easy for us when we see someone commit a heinous sin to say, oh, they must not be a believer. But I think we do that sometimes so we don't have to deal with it. If we see someone who claims to be a believer and we understand that they're in sin, we need to be loving, we need to be gracious, and we need to rebuke them. We need to let them know that if you continue here, you will perish. It's not that we're calling them an unbeliever because we can't see their heart. But by reading the scriptures, we can understand that Christians don't act this way. Christians don't speak this way. Christians can't live here. This is not a healthy place to live. But as we rebuke them, we don't do so from a place of supremacy. We don't do so from a place where we say, we're so much more better than you. We would never do that. We should rebuke them from an understanding that if God's grace lets me go, I would sin worse. If God's grace lets me go, we would commit greater acts of treason. So we call them to repentance. We expose their sin and ask them to flee from it and run from it and run to Christ. If you say that Peter's actions in X is ugly and rude and hateful, then you would have to say that Jesus' actions are rude and hateful. And if you think that way, then I pray that you too would repent and understand what the gospel teaches. That it is the loving Father that disciplines the Son. Good verse 23. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Oh, my precious child, your faith is small, but you'll understand." It's not what he says. He turns and says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan!" Did Jesus think that Peter actually was Satan? Of course not. But he uses these weighty words to say, "Peter, you're acting just like the devil. You're acting like you used to be. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance." That word means stumbling block. You are a hindrance to me. "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Do you think you and I do that every day? Of course we do. But Jesus doesn't look at us and say, "Oh, that's so cute. Look at my child. It's so cute when he goes astray." No, he rebukes us. Why? Because he loves us. It's unloving not to rebuke someone you love. It's unloving not to tell someone to flee from sin. The Apostle Peter is a hindrance to the gospel at this point. Does that make him not a Christian? No. Does that mean Jesus pulls away his apostle badge and says, "I'll never use you again"? No. Why? Because the church is filled with sinners. Who else is Jesus going to pick? When God calls you to serve Him, He doesn't call you to serve Him because you're special in and of yourself. He doesn't call you to serve Him because you come naturally in this world with some gift that He can use. God calls you and He equips you because He's special. He calls you and equips you because He's the only one that can. God calls the church to do the things she can't do so the world understands whose we are. That's why we read passage last week that said, "Let your light shine so that your good deeds are seen." So that we can be praised? God forbid. So that our Father in heaven can be praised. At this point in time, Peter is most definitely a believer. But at this point in time, he is stumbling over his own beliefs. He's preventing others from seeing the beauty of Christ. He's actually being a stumbling block to the Messiah. It's as if he's laying down a barricade. "No, don't go to Jerusalem. It'll hurt. It'll be bad. It can't be good, Jesus. Stop." Then Jesus turns to the rest of his disciples. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it." In other words, if you fight to protect who you are, if you won't let God strip you, if you won't let God work in your life, if you want to seek to preserve yourself, then you'll lose your life at the end of time. But if we deny ourselves, if we pick up our cross daily and follow Jesus, what will happen is we'll be less like us each and every day and we'll be more like Him. "For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." How many people today lose their life for a job? How many people today lose their life for sin? How many people lust after drugs and alcohol and pornography and sex outside of marriage? And they lose themselves. How many people die of sexual disease every day? They're losing themselves for their own ungodly pleasures. And yet when God says, "Lose yourself for my sake," we take offense to it. As a natural man, we want to lose ourselves in the thing that brings us fleshly pleasure, temporary pleasure. And God is calling us to lose ourselves in Him so that we can have eternal joy. And yet this battle of faith is a battle that we will battle until the day that we die. Don't ever lie to yourself. Don't ever give up the fight because you think you're arrived as a Christian. Because the moment you think you've arrived, you've lost the ability to reach out and help the broken and downcast. You lose the ability to be like Christ, to not put out the smoldering wick and not break the bruised reed. Because when Jesus Christ is declared to be that, He's that through you and through me. As we take the Word of God, we are the gauze that wraps around the bruised reed so that it doesn't break. We are the spark that ignites that smoldering wick to help it shine once again. What we must misunderstand in this world and in this time and in this age of the church, we forget that God works through His church. He is sovereign, therefore we have hope. He is sovereign, therefore we can preach His Word, knowing that He will accomplish His good and glorious purposes. Peter was most severely rebuked by Jesus. And I'm sure Peter felt like a fool in front of all the other disciples. But Jesus rebukes Peter harshly for two reasons. One, because He loves Peter. Two, because He loves the rest of the disciples that were listening. If Jesus didn't rebuke Peter, He would have gave the opinion that the rest of the disciples could argue with Him at any point in time over any doctrine or theology. And so first, Jesus lovingly rebukes Peter. And then He turns and makes sure that the rest of the disciples aren't being led astray. And He reminds them once again that if you're My child, if you're My bride, if you're My church, if you're My disciples, then you got to die daily to yourself. You got to give up the idea that you bring something to the table naturally that I haven't thought of. You got to give up the idea that you bring something natural to the table that God is wowed with. If we have any talents, any abilities, God's given them to you. And we need to die to the desires of the world, those sins that John so lovingly lays out in 1 John, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh. That covers all our sins. That's who we were in totality before Christ saved us. But it's still what we have to fight against today. And so as Peter is rebuked so severely, was it right? Was Jesus overboard? Did Jesus go too far? Or can you see in this passage that Jesus was most loving to Peter? Most kind, most affectionate. See, we have such thin skin as Americans that when someone talks to us about a sin, when someone talks to us about our walk, we just get offended and we put up arms and we just get so challenged by what somebody might say rather than seeing them be loving words from our Heavenly Father through His church. Sin is ugly, beloved, and sin will kill you if you're not killing it. We need to see that Jesus' actions and Jesus' words, no matter how severe they are here, they're loving and kind. Proverbs tells us that the father who spares the rod actually hates his child, but the father who uses the rod, who disciplines his child in love, is actually being a shadow. Being an echo, being a symbol of God the Father as He disciplines us each and every day. Peter, a few verses earlier, got a glimpse into heaven by the grace of God. He saw that Jesus was the promised seed. He was the seed of the woman. He was the offspring of Abraham. He was the king in the line of David. And just a few minutes later, Peter throws that beautiful view in the dirt so that he can attempt to change the plan of all of history. How many times have we cried out in prayer, accusing God of wrongdoing? How many times have we cried out in prayer, asking God to do something ungodly? How many times have we cried out in prayer, praying selfish prayers, and then being miffed that God didn't do what we wanted Him to do? We need to see that Peter is just like us. That he's not a super Christian, nor is he a Christian that has severe problems that's different than us. We're just like him. He's a man. He's a human being. He's a sinner saved by grace. And just as Peter opposed Jesus to his face, so too do we oppose Jesus each and every day. And yet Jesus doesn't let go of us when we oppose him. Jesus doesn't let go of us when we bite him and pinch him and punch him and cause him harm. He loves us. And he holds us. And he keeps us. That's why Jesus says to Paul later on, "Why are you kicking against the goads, Paul?" In other words, Paul was hurting himself because goads were sharp points that were put so that animals, if they'd kick against the cart, they would be poked and hurt so they would learn not to do that, so that they would do their job. God lovingly puts goads in our life to teach us where we should and shouldn't go. It should stun us that this same Peter who is pushing Jesus away from the cross later on preaches one of the most beautiful sermons at Pentecost. We have to understand that God doesn't save great people to do great things. God saves dead people to raise them to life to do eternal things. Peter, just like us and just like Simon, when we see by faith the first time, the very first day that we see Jesus and run to him to be saved, God doesn't take away all our bad theology, does he? God doesn't strip away all our silly worldly philosophy all in one moment, does he? It's one degree of glory on another. He conquers our enemies just as he conquered the enemies for physical Israel, one step at a time. Peter seems to be speaking just as Jesus did, to expose the sin, to show what it looks like when Christians take their eyes of faith off of God. Jesus accused Peter of thinking as man thinks, not thinking of the things of God. In other words, even as Christians, we can once again become servants of Satan and hinder the truth of the gospel and the kingdom of God. Every single time we sin, we're trusting our old nature rather than our new nature. And the description of our old nature was that we were sons and daughters of disobedience who followed the ruler and prince of the air. That's what we wanted to do every day. That's all we did every day. But when Christ saves us, he commands that we follow him. He commands that we stop following the ways of the world. We stop following the ways of Satan. We stop being murderers and liars and deceivers, and we become those that protect life and sustain life and fight for life. And we tell the truth. We become people of honor because Christ Jesus is our head. So as Jesus so clearly rebuked Peter in front of other disciples, saying, "For you are not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of man," so too Peter rebuked Simon, so as to prevent others from sinning in the same way. Thinking the kingdom of God is for sale to the highest bidder. Thinking that the world's goods can purchase the gifts of Almighty God. Because that's how the world works, right? If you want to be a president of a country, just get more money. That's how people are elected today. It's not the poor that run for offices, it's the rich. And if they're not rich naturally, they become rich by the donors that want to put them where they want to put them. It takes millions and millions and millions of dollars to elect a president today. Why? Because of the issues? It's no longer because of the issues. Might makes right. And if we bring that mentality into the church, then we will fight against each other, trying to jockey for position, trying to use our worldly abilities to earn a favor in God's eyes, and it's just impossible. The kingdom of God is not for sale. The gifts of God are not for sale. That's why it's so heinous when we think, "Lord, if I pray for 20 minutes, will you answer me, please? Lord, if I read my Bible for a half an hour, will you take away this sickness? Lord, if I serve an old lady and do something nice for somebody in the community, would you take away this pain?" God's grace is not for sale. He gives it freely because he wants to. And when God deems it right and good, pain is actually a goad that helps you stay on the path. Suffering is actually a goad that God uses to keep you on the path of righteousness. It's as if God is saying to us from heaven, "Why are you kicking against me? Why do you not see that I have your good in this situation? Why do you not see my love is greater than the pain that you endure for a moment?" Why do we not see like Paul and able to say to those around us, this light and momentary affliction is only for a season, it's temporary. We need to encourage each other not by enduring stoically, but enduring by faith. Enduring by praising God as we take steps each and every day in the midst of sorrow and suffering. As we see loved ones destroyed, as we see loved ones die, as we see loved ones running after sin instead of running after Christ. Our heart breaks, but we don't give up on God. We don't give up in the church. We press forward. Why? Because our King is greater still. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our attention. He's worthy of all that we are in the midst of suffering, in the midst of pleasure. We need to understand that God is good all the time. I listened to a song yesterday and I highly would recommend it. It's entitled Blessings by Laura Story. I've heard it in the past, but it just never hit me. I never listened to the words intently. It was just surface music in the background. But as I listened to the song last night, her chorus, to paraphrase, what if blessings are disguised and they come in the form of raindrops in 1,000 sleepless nights? And then she lists all these different things that we would list as bad. But what if they're really blessings? What if they're really gifts of God to keep us hungering for Him? And I will testify that I have had those thousands of sleepless nights. And the thing that is brought to my mind every night, I can't live without You, Lord. I can't take another step tomorrow if You don't carry me. I can't speak of You or for You if You don't carry me. I can't make it through this night if You don't hold me. And I went from fighting against God when He wouldn't grant me sleep to worshiping and enjoying God when I don't sleep. And as she sang that maybe those 1,000 sleepless nights are a blessing, I said, amen. But I also was convicted to say, I've complained more of the 1,000 sleepless nights than I've praised God for the 1,000 sleepless nights. They've been a gift to me. They've been a jewel. They've been a pleasure to me because they've caused me to cling to Christ because I see my absolute hopelessness. We need to understand that as God strips us, He does so to make us strong, not to destroy us. He does so to make us usable, not to make us useless. That's another thing about the charismatic church. They view sin and suffering as the same thing. They're not the same thing. Suffering is in the world, yes, because of sin, but suffering and sin are not interchangeable. Jesus was not a sinner because He suffered. Jesus was not sinful because He didn't have a place to lay His head. Jesus was not sinful because He was a man of lowly estate. Jesus was not sinful because He was born in a barn. He was the Holy One of God, and it was the will of God for Him to have this life, and it was the will of God to crush Him. So if the Holy One of God, who only and always pleases the Father, suffered, and it was not only for His good but for ours, why do we not embrace it as a gift of God? Why? Because the church for the last 100 years has a mouth that has never declared it. We've never heard that suffering is designed by God for our good. We've never heard that message preached because we live in a land of wealth and plenty. We live in a land of abundance that has been given over to their own sin and have been judged by God. They have been given over it in Proverbs 30. They've been given so much they've forgotten God, and that has seeped into the church. And there is church after church in this land that has forgotten God. There are people in this world, as we talk about the cross, as we talk about the lovely and beautiful Savior who laid His life down and suffered the wrath of God for our sin, and their only response is, that makes God wicked. That makes Him an evil Father. That makes Him unkind. That makes Him unmerciful. I can't worship Him. Again, by the eyes of the flesh, none of us can see Christ as altogether lovely. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not about gifts and games and tricks and tongues. It's about the church seeing Almighty God. And when God used gifts in the church at this time, it was so that they would look to Christ. Not so they would boast because they could do this trick or that trick. Not so that they could sell it and make money. But so that King Jesus would be exalted. And so Peter lovingly reaches over to Simon and says, you're not thinking like God thinks. You're thinking like man thinks. Verse 22. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness. Beloved, why have we let go of that beautiful sword? That sword of righteousness that calls evil what it is. It's wickedness. We are to be the salt and light of the world. And part of our calling is not just merely to preach the gospel and point to the glorious good that Christ has done, but we're also called to call sin for what it is. It's evil, it's wickedness, it's rebellion, it's treason, it's abomination. And so Peter lovingly says, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours. He doesn't say, oh, Simon, you know, someone's forcing you to do this and it's not your fault. He says, Simon, repent of your wickedness. Pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven of you. We need to understand that that's what our taste buds need to be. We need to understand that when we sin, we can't have that open-handed sin. We can't have that callous heart that says, I can sin like crazy because I know grace will abound. I'm just going to keep on sinning. It doesn't matter. God forbid. We need to have a heart that says, oh God, if it's possible, forgive me of this sin. And as the gospel floods in our mind and our heart, we don't have to get re-saved, but we rejoice that the cross is sufficient, that the one-time sacrifice of Christ is enough. The problem is we don't address our sins, so therefore we don't rejoice in the cross each and every day. We think repentance is a one-time thing on the day that we're born again. And we never repent again. We never desire to repent again. We think, oh, sin is a big lump. We push it aside. We press on. But if our sin was wickedness before we were saved, how much more wicked is it after we saved? We need to cry out, beloved, each and every day when God exposes our sin. Not lay down the towel and say, oh, if I'm that sinful still, I quit. Oh, if I do that, I must not be a Christian. No, beloved, cry out. May it be that God would have mercy on you and grant repentance to you. Because that is the anthem of the church. This continued repentance is a gift from God that doesn't cause you to be strong in yourself. It causes you to be strong in the Lord. It shows you that this king will not let go of his kingdom, that this king takes care of his subjects like no other king has ever taken care of his subjects. And this husband loves his wife like no other husband has ever loved his wife. And this father cares for his children like no other father cares for his children. So Peter lovingly says, repent. And then he says in verse 23, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. When sin jumps up and grabs the Christian. See, what I don't want to do, I'm not saying 100% I know Simon's a believer. But I also don't want to say 100% he's not a believer, because I want this weight to be on our hearts and minds. Because we think too lightly about the sins that grab us. Because we don't understand that they don't grab us, we grab them. We need to understand that our flesh still likes being fleshly. I have seen many a marriage destroyed because pornography was indulged and never rebuked. And that pornography, as that lust grows and that lust grows, it can't stay there. It has to have an avenue. It must find a source of sexual perversion to take it farther. Why? Because lawlessness leads to lawlessness. And so the man that pledged himself to his wife finds himself pledging himself to pictures. And then eventually finds himself another woman to fulfill his perverted desires and thinks it won't hurt his marriage, or is offended why his wife seems to be so upset. Beloved, we need to love one another and call sin for what it is. It's ugly, it's wickedness, and it is a bond that captures. If we don't tell our brothers and sisters that that sin will kill them, then we don't love them. We need to be the hands and feet. And I'm not saying we run around like sin police, exposing every sin that's out there. But if we're not lovingly praying for one another and sharing the beauty of Christ and calling sinners back from the edge of the abyss, then we're not loving them. And I can say that by the authority of Almighty God, because in James, James says if someone goes after somebody who's fallen in sin and brings them back, love covers a multitude of sin, meaning theirs and Christ's. This is the life that we're called to, and you can't live this life if you don't die to self. Because if you don't die to self, you'll be so consumed with you, you won't be able to see past your own nose. As believers, our sins can only be conquered by God's grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And again, grace cannot be purchased. If you read your Bible, do it because you love it, not because you're trying to earn God's favor. When you spend time in prayer, do so because you love it and enjoy communing with your Father in heaven, not because you're trying to twist His hand to give you something. We live in a world of lust that is labeled love. We live in a world that says, I'm going to manipulate this situation so I can get sex. I'm going to manipulate this situation so I can get a better job. I'm going to manipulate this situation so I can get somebody to be nice to me. I'm going to manipulate this situation so somebody will give me something. That's not love. We must cry out to God daily for Him to set us free from our sin each and every day. This is the fight of faith. This is why God describes us putting on an armor of God each and every day, taking up the sword of faith each and every day. We must see ourselves clothed in Christ if we are to fight the good fight. We must see ourselves as indwelt by the Holy Spirit if we are to fight the good fight. We must see ourselves in the favor of the Father if we are to fight this good fight. If we are saved by faith, we must continue by faith. Therefore, we must understand that we can do nothing apart from Christ, but we don't stop there. We affirm the positive. We say we can do all things through Him who strengthens me. This is why Paul rebuked the church at Galatia when they swerved from their walk of faith. Paul didn't just simply say, fine, you're not a Christian because you drifted. You're not a Christian because you got bad theology. He said, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? To believe bad theology is to be bewitched by the lying one. It's to be deceived by the world and the wicked one. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, meaning works of the flesh, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Paul's being loving, calling the church foolish because they're walking in the power of the flesh rather than by the power of God. He would be unloving if he let them go down that path. He continues, did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law, by works of the flesh, or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. If you say, I'm saved by Jesus, and then try to work your way to heaven, you're not a child of Abraham. And if you're not a child of Abraham, then you're not a child of God. You're a child of the devil, a child of the Pharisees, a child of all those that live in deception. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. How are we blessed by Abraham? Two ways. One, Jesus Christ, His physical seed, came from Abraham. That's the first and foremost way we're blessed by being from Abraham. But to say that we are children, that we are brothers with Abraham, is to have the same faith Abraham had. And if God so preached the gospel to Abraham, and he was a man of faith, what did Abraham do? Preach the gospel. Those that are saved by faith preach a gospel of faith, and that's how the church is built through generation to generation. It's not a mystery. One Christian begets another Christian. That's how it works. God brings life from life. He doesn't bring life from death. He brings life from life. That's why we have to be born again to be able to see and to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says very clearly, if you are not born again, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because you don't want to. You don't desire it. You don't hunger for it. You don't walk towards it. You spend your life walking away from it. But God graciously causes us to be born again. And He grants us faith, He grants us repentance, so that we would walk by His power, not by ours. That we would put on His yoke that is easy and take off our yoke, which is too heavy to bear. Back to Acts chapter 8, verse 24. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Again, there's much debate about what Simon meant by what he said. But I think what he said is what he meant. Before he was confused, before he was thinking like the world, before he offered money for the power of the apostles, and now he submits to their authority and says, pray for me, that none of your words would happen. I believe that Simon believed that these apostles had the ability to speak the very words of God, that as they spoke the very words of God, that God would bind on heaven what they bound on earth. In other words, as the apostles pronounced that someone was saved by their faith in Jesus Christ, they also could pronounce that they were outside of Christ by their unbelief. And so Simon here is submitting to Peter, and he says, Peter, pray to the Lord that nothing of what you said may come upon me. He doesn't rebuke Peter and say, your words don't mean anything. I'm not listening to you. I'm going to listen to Philip. He was nicer. Instead, he asks for Peter to cry out to the Lord that none of these things would happen to him. And then the story ends. We don't have what happens afterwards. And so I want to say that God in His infinite wisdom and mercy has this in Scripture to say, if you fall into dangerous sin and your brother and sister calls you away from that sin, don't hate them. Don't see what they're doing as evil. See what they're doing as loving, because they're calling you back to the fold, back to Christ, back to the path of holiness, back to the path of righteousness. It's an act of love. It's painful, yes. It's uncomfortable, yes. It's embarrassing, yes, but it's loving. It's loving. It's not loving to let each other wander. It's not loving to let each other rebel in your sin. It's loving to say, if you continue on that path, you and your money will perish. Simon sees that the words declared by Peter were not merely Peter's words, but God's. It was God who was condemning his sin, not Peter. It was God who was calling him to repentance, not Peter. And it was God who could set him free, not Peter. Simon seems to rightly feel the weight of glory at this moment. Think about it. He's watching God work through the miracles, and all he can think of, if I can buy that, I can do some pretty cool stuff. Now he seems to feel the weight of glory and seems to be undone. And then Luke just jumps to verse 25. It's as if the stinging rebuke of Peter led to Simon's cry for prayer, and Luke just moves on to what happens next in history. Verse 25. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem. In other words, Philip went to Samaria and preached the gospel, and sinners were being saved, sinners were being baptized, sinners were being formed into the church of the living God. And the apostles come and they preach and they teach and they affirm what Philip said was true. And then they leave. That's encouraging, beloved. We don't need a physical apostle in this room to be the church, because we have what the apostles wrote in our scriptures. We can submit to their authority by submitting to what they said in the Word. And we can submit to King Jesus by obeying His servants. Many times we think it would be better if Jesus physically was still here. Maybe times we argue, maybe if we had an apostle here, it would be better. And we seek for signs and wonders, and we fall into the pattern of going back into who we used to be. Like the world, like the wicked, seeking for signs and wonders to find our comfort, rather than finding our comfort in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, and again, do you see what the most important theme is through this passage? It's not the miracles. It's not the signs and wonders. It's Philip preaching. It's them preaching. Faith comes by hearing, not by seeing miracles. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. So as they return to Jerusalem, they don't go back to Jerusalem in silence. Look what Luke records. They go back to Jerusalem preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. In other words, they're seeing that God is saving people around the world. If God Almighty is saving Samaritans, they want to be a part of it. This is the purpose of missions. When we see God at work in the world, we join Him. We don't force God to work around the world. We don't make God work around the world. We see God work around the world. And how do we see God work around the world? By preaching the gospel. You don't have to move to the other side of the world to desire that people would hear the gospel. But I would argue that every single Christian must desire that people hear the gospel. I believe that God does have a special calling, and the Bible calls it evangelists. Evangelists are missionaries. Evangelists are pastors on the move. They're men that go around the world preaching and teaching the gospel in such a way with hopes of planting a church. Not their church, but Christ's church. And then as the apostles did, so they do, by appointing elders, then they can leave. Why? Because God has established a body. God has established a group of members that exist, that have their being, not because of man, but because of God. But God has a structure. God has a purpose. God has a plan. And He is fulfilling it all around the world. If you notice, as you read in the book of Acts, the Jews kind of kick back first, as Gentiles believe, don't they? As some of the apostles come back and give testimony, they kick back and say, whoa, you went and visited those dirty Gentiles? Oh, you went and visited those dirty sinners? But then as the testimony is given how they believed the gospel and the Spirit of God fell on them, they come to the same conclusion every time. If God has chosen to show mercy, who are we to stand against it? That's why prejudice is so ugly inside the church as if the color of your skin earned you your salvation. It's disgusting to think that people of red, brown, yellow, white, green are less worthy than someone else. If God is merciful to a people, shouldn't we be merciful to that people? You might ask yourself, you might say, well, who does God want to show mercy to? Every tongue, tribe, nation, and people. That's why the church in every place should have a content heart to be in that place, to be God's hands and feet and voice, so that the world around us can be saved. If God calls you to go to another side of the world, great. But to run to the other side of the world as if there's a utopia, as if there's a heaven on earth where there's only comfortable Christianity, you're a fool. It doesn't exist. There's no place where you can go find the perfect church. There's no place you can go find perfect Christians. There's no place you can go and find no suffering and no pain and no heartache and only believers. That's what monks attempt to do. It's what nuns attempt to do, and it's foolishness. It's foolishness. God calls the church to be His church where He makes you the church. And as God calls sinners and causes them to be born again, the moment that they're born again, they are mouthpieces of the glory of God. They are instruments of grace that God uses in that world to profound the wise, to conquer kingdoms. A 5-year-old little boy or little girl who believes the gospel can so speak in such a way that kingdoms fall. Isn't that beautiful? We think that we have to be so theologically trained before we open our mouth. We think that we have to be some super Christian before we talk about Christ, and that's just the devil lying to us. That's just the devil trying to lie to us and say, it's okay, you're a Christian. That's all that counts. You have your get out of hell free card. Don't worry about other people's souls. God will take care of that. You just sit back and worry about yours. If the Bible had the point of us merely worrying about our own souls, then why doesn't He just take us to glory the moment that we believe? Paul says, and believed, that he leaves us here for the faith of God's elect. That we are to so live and so speak and so desire and so yearn that we would be tools that help each other make it to heaven. That we would be tools to help those that see not to see. To help those that hear not to hear. To help those that are dead in their sins to be raised to newness of life. Feeling overwhelmed? I hope so. Because you can't do it by yourself. But God Almighty has used people just like you and just like me throughout church history to do just that. Philip was just a man. And he went to a foreign city, a city that he had been told his whole life is filled with dirty, filthy, nasty people. And he preached the gospel. And they became his brothers and sisters. No longer the filthy, the untouchable, the unclean. Now, beloved brothers and sisters, we need to see that Philip's ministry actually excited the apostles to preach the gospel all the way back to Jerusalem. They had seen that God had granted salvation to the Gentiles, and therefore they joyfully joined in preaching the gospel to them. Why do you think God had John, this same John, that's right here. Why do you think God had John see the revelation that he saw and record it for us? Because we are so prone to think that we are so more special and so better than everybody else in this world. Our pride looks at the poor and say it must be their fault. Our pride looks at those around the world that live in poverty or live worshiping idols and say, oh, we would never do that. But the vision that God shows us in the book of Revelation, that Jesus Christ saves a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, and the number is too many for us to count. God doesn't just save a token black or a token brown or a token yellow or a token white. God is saving multitudes for His glory. And as Philip goes to Samaria, he is trusting and believing that God would indeed make disciples as he preached, that God would make new Christians as he preached, that God would form a church where there is no church as he preached the truth. As Christians, we are called to be about our Father's business. And in that labor, we find our greatest satisfaction. Think about how we can pour ourselves into the things of the world. Think about how we can pour ourselves into hobbies, into sports, into all other things. And again, I'm not saying we can't do these things. But they most definitely can become an idol that captures our time and our talent and our abilities so that we have no time for God. We have no time to be about our Father's business. And we are in bondage. We are enslaved. We are giving ourselves up to something that lasts for a mere moment. We should enjoy all things for the glory of God, and we should be the best employees our employers have. But we have a boss that is far greater than any other employer we could ever work for. We have a Father that's in authority over us. We have a head that's in authority over us, a Savior, a King, a Lord that's over us. And He commands us. He commands how we are to work and how we are to play. He commands us how we are to desire and how we are to think. May we get excited that God is still in the business of saving sinners. And may we find much joy in preaching Christ to the nations until He returns. Isn't it amazing that God has brought the nations to Boston? Isn't it amazing that He's brought people from every tongue, tribe, and nation to very close regions around us? Just look at all of us. We're all not originally from here. And yet by being here, we became the people that we are in Christ, right? My desire on Sunday nights is to go back and forth from theology to practice, from theology to missions, from doctrine to gospel. And so we just spent time studying and pondering the sovereignty of God in suffering, and I pray that God has strengthened your heart and your soul for those that have been there. And what I want to do over the next 2 weeks is to look at missions in a way that puts those doctrines into practice and causes us to see God at work around the world. But I want to caution you. As we watch these videos, the first thing your flesh is going to want to do is to say, God could never use me like that. And that's a lie. That's not humility saying that. That's pride mixed with unbelief. These are normal people, average people, doing amazing things. And I'm not saying God is calling all of us to go do that. But God is calling us to be like that if we are to be here. You will watch them go into places that we would never dream of going into, and yet we're afraid to go to our neighbor's door because they might not like us. They'll go to places that are hostile, that people are openly telling them that they want to kill them. And yet they go with such a joy in their heart to preach the gospel, it'll take your breath away. But I'm not going to show these movies to shame you. I'm not going to show you these movies to say that everybody must go to the foreign mission field. I want us to see these movies to encourage us that our God is bigger than we think He is. And that the gospel is more powerful than we've let slip out of our mind. Because if we're honest with ourselves, He raised us from the dead. And the more that we understand our depravity before we're saved, the easier it is for us to say, of course I can preach to our next door neighbor. He's just like me. Of course I can preach to a stranger at the grocery store. They're just like me. Of course I can preach to my coworker or my fellow student because they're just like me. Don't put on an air of superiority. Put on the robe of righteousness. Put on the robe of holiness. Put on the robe of love and mercy and grace and preach the truth. But part of preaching the truth is going to be doing the hard things and saying, you know what, if you keep going the way you're going, this sin's going to kill you. And I love you, and I care for your soul, but I can't watch you do this and be silent. We need to be about our Father's business. As Jesus hung on the cross, one thing should be most perfectly clear. He hates sin. He hates it with a passion. And the Father pours out almighty wrath because He hates sin, not because He hates Jesus. The Father never hates Jesus. And because Jesus is altogether lovely, the Father loves you and the Father loves me. The Father does not love us because we're lovable. He does not love us because we're cute sinners. He loves us because we're in Christ. And if you are not in Christ, you are not in His love. You are under His wrath. And I beg with you and I plead with you to run to Christ because your sin is so damning. But the gospel is greater. The gospel is far together stronger than all your sins. Let's be about the business of the kingdom of God. And I guarantee you that we will be blown away as we see His hand work in the world. Because the only way we know that God is done with a nation is when a nation goes extinct. The Hittites, He's done with them. The Girgashites, done with them. We think those are silly names, but you know what? They're just earlier Americas, that's all. And He's done with them. He's done with them in such a way that they don't even exist on the earth anymore. We're here amongst the people that is still here. We are the reason why God has not destroyed America. Because He still has sheep in this country that have not yet been found. Let's be about our Father's business. Let's preach the gospel in hope, in authority, in power, in grace, in love, and in mercy, expecting God to do great and glorious things, not because we're manipulating Him, but because we're trusting Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that time and time in the Scriptures, You graciously give us pictures of sinners being born again. You graciously give us pictures of sinners growing in grace and following the Lord Jesus in obedience. Lord, help us to be encouraged to press on. Help us to understand that Your kingdom is greater than this temporary one, that Your rule and authority is greater than all the rulers and authorities under Satan could ever dream of being. Help us to understand that You use frail people such as us to build Your kingdom. That You use frail people like us to stand in the gap to hold back the masses from drifting away from Christ. That You raise up frail people like us to stand and be beacons of light and hope in a dark world. That You raise up frail people like us to conquer kingdoms. Father, may You grant us repentance for thinking that You still couldn't conquer kingdoms today. Forgive us for thinking that evil was too great, that Your work was done. Forgive us for thinking that Your cross and Your gospel was weaker than the wickedness that lives in America. Forgive us for thinking that we're more savable than those that live around us. Forgive us for being silent when we should speak. Forgive us for not being loving when we should be most loving. Father, make us into an army of obedient soldiers. Make us into an army that walk in love with one another as a family, as a band of brothers and sisters that cannot be broken because Christ Jesus holds us together. Help us to understand that in Christ Jesus we cannot be conquered, we cannot be lost, and we cannot be forsaken. But may we never take those things for granted. May we, like the psalmist, be honest in our prayers. May we plead with You not to take away the Holy Spirit from us. Because without Him, we would absolutely perish. Without Him, we couldn't see one truth in Your Scriptures.
And without him, we would never open our mouths to preach the gospel. Father, do a great work for your name's sake. Do a great work for your honor and your glory. Do a great work so our hearts are filled with a joy that is unspeakable. Fill our hearts with song. Fill our hearts with thanksgiving as you work in us those things that you so take pleasure in. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen.